Notice, as we studied last Wednesday in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which is a quotation of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He'll quote that again there in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, after discussing in a little more detail a time in Abraham's life where, even though push came to shove, he still believed in God. And so really, that bookends our chapter for us. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why is he talking about that? What point is he trying to prove, and to what audience, ultimately? Who wouldn't buy into that?
People, not by works, but by faith.
And who believed that it was by works?
Jews.
Right. And even more than that, in regard to this context, Judaizing teachers. And what they were doing, as we looked at in the last section that we studied concerning circumcision, is that they were binding circumcision, and that wasn't just the only thing, but circumcision was kind of a by synecdoche, it stood for the law, so a part put for the whole. If they're binding circumcision, it means also that they're saying you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved in the end. In order to stay right with God and to ultimately be saved in the end. They didn't deny that any of the Gentiles had been freed from their sins initially in the blood of Christ, but what they were suggesting is that, okay, in order to continually be right with God, you have to keep the law of Moses. And that would come down to keeping the law of Moses perfectly, if indeed that was how they would stand just before God. Because under the law of Moses, there's no provision for sin. And that's the whole point of the New Testament, is that because there's no provision for sin in the old law, Christ died for us, and by that instituted a new covenant where there is that sacrifice provided for sins. And so the Old Testament is now null and void insofar as the authority and the way that God directs us. Now we live under the New Testament. But his point is that it's always been God's plan to justify men by their faith. And Abraham is an example given for that in Romans chapter 4. So Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We noted this, that phrase is not suggesting that his faith was righteousness. It's telling us that God credited Abraham with his faith. In other words, I see you, Abraham, that you believe in me. And based on your belief in me that I have credited you with, I see it, it's evidence. Then I am going to now, verse 6, impute righteousness to you. And because it's based on the faith that he accounted to Abraham, it's apart from works, verse 6. And what did we say it means to impute righteousness? He explains it in verses 7 and 8 in the negative. When God imputes righteousness, what does he not impute to us? Sin. So to impute righteousness simply means I have forgiven your sin. And it's not that the sin never happened, that they were perfect. That's the whole point Paul's making, that Abraham wasn't perfect. And so he had to be justified by grace through faith. The imputing of righteousness is not someone else's righteousness. It's simply a reality. And so we talked about it with regard to that word account and impute. The Greek word has to do with really financial matters like a bank account. So here's Abraham, and he has sin to his account. And then God sees that he believes in him, and so imputing righteousness means I've forgiven you your sins, and your sins are no longer on your account, and because your account is free from sin, you're righteous. That's what righteousness means. I don't have sin. And in that way, righteousness is imputed. So now he does not account the sin in Abraham's life, but he accounts or credits him with the righteousness, and that was based on his faith. Then we looked at the time frame of this. When in Abraham's life is he seen and recorded from Genesis 15:6 as having righteousness put to his account? Well, he says it was before circumcision, which that would completely and totally destroy this law or this error of the Jews and the Judaizing teachers who were saying you've got to be circumcised and or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, that would mean Abraham couldn't have been saved. Abraham couldn't have been just before God. But the scripture says that he was actually just before God. He was righteous before God by his faith before circumcision. Now, the point of all this review is that we saw a little bit more detail into the whole role that Abraham plays in regard to our justification. Because as we see at the end of chapter 4, he's really talking about this because of us. It was not written for his sake alone, but it is also for us, that it will be imputed to us who believe. And so it says there in verses 9 through 12, when he's talking about how he's justified before circumcision, it was so that he could be the father, verse 11, of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but to those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Now, we're talking about Abraham, but not just Abraham by himself, but Abraham as a father, which implies children. And we know that's what the Jews called him, Father Abraham. Now, they called him Father Abraham in regard to what?
Flesh.
But remember back in chapter 4, in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham has, our father has found according to the flesh? He didn't find anything. But he's a father of all those who believe that they might have righteousness imputed to them. And if Abraham didn't find that righteousness himself after the flesh, then him being a father of those who believe isn't about him being a father to the physical Jews, is it? And so he's talking about something different. And so when we consider the phrase Father Abraham and its importance in Scripture, there is an importance in regard to his physical lineage and him being the physical ancestor of the Jews, because that brought about the person of Christ. But there's more importance in regard to how anybody and everybody who believes like he did and are justified are now the children of Abraham in that regard. That's his inheritance, as we see in verse 13, that was promised to him. And so this plays into the lives of ourselves as people of God, how we are going to be justified like Abraham and how he becomes our spiritual father. So we'll pick up there in verse 13, and let's go ahead and read through verse 15 to see the promise that he's talking about here, and we'll see that it's related to him being the father of those who believe. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so if we're to be saved, we've got to do what Abraham did, which means he's our spiritual father in that regard. He's the father of them that believe. And so he continues his argument that he was not justified according to the flesh or by the law like circumcision, to emphasize the fact that if he was, then we'd be excluded from it. And the promise is no longer sure, as he says there in verse 16, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. If he's justified by the law, the promise is not sure to all the seed. It's not even sure to Abraham himself. And so he emphasizes something that he's already emphasized. And he says it in a little bit a different way, that the promise that he'd be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It was not through the law. I think we've mentioned before, in the study of Romans, when you see law, a lot of the times, I'd say most of the time, it has reference to the law of Moses. But there are times when it doesn't have reference to the law of Moses. And those times it doesn't have reference to the law of Moses, that word the definite article, is not actually found in the Greek. It's supplied by the translators. And this is one of those times. And so essentially is what he's saying is that it was not made to Abraham through law. Abraham didn't live under the law of Moses, so it couldn't have been the law that was being considered. He's saying law, period. And so this would also apply to anyone who ever lived under law, which all men have under divine law. The Gentiles, the patriarchal system, the Jews, the Mosaic system, and now we all live under the law of Christ. But he's saying here that you cannot be justified by law, period. It has to be by that system of faith that God had ordained in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but had set in place and considered throughout all time. So it's not according to law. And in what way? As we've talked about before, the perfect keeping of the law. And so if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about. What does it mean to be justified by works in that regard, having something to boast about? We talked about it because James 2 says we must be justified by works.
Works of the law is why he wasn't justified by.
Okay, but how could you be justified by the works of the law? Could you ever mess up?
Yeah. You sin.
Well, that's why it's impossible. If you're just by works of the law, it means you've never sinned. You're perfect. And that's why Abraham would have something to boast about. So it's continuing that context. When he says that it wasn't through the law, he's talking about the system of justification by law that the Jews were trying to suggest is true, which is never God's intention. And the only way that one can be justified by law is being perfect. And it's quite obvious that God didn't look at Abraham and say, because you have been absolutely flawless before me, you've never messed up, not once, then I'm going to make you heir of the world. So the promise didn't come that way. In fact, if we go back to Genesis 12, right when Abraham comes on the scene, it doesn't take him long until in a time of famine he goes to Egypt, not according to any direction of God, and then he lies to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife and says it's not his wife so that he wouldn't take advantage of Abraham and defraud him in that matter. So it didn't take him long for kind of to show his frailties and to mess up. Promise wasn't through his perfection in keeping law. But what was it through? The righteousness of faith. And that stands in the same way as what we read of in chapter 1 and verses 16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember in chapter 3 that the law and the prophets witnessed to this system. It wasn't revealed until the gospel, but it was always God's plan. And that's why he could pass over the sins previously committed, chapter 3 and verse 25, looking forward to the death of Christ and those who had faith in him before the death of Christ. It was applied to them. And so it was always that if men were going to be justified, even if they lived before Christ, it would be by faith. And Christ's blood would be the payment that makes that possible. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2, way before Christ. And so that's what he's saying. It was through, even back way before Christ, the promise was made because Abraham was found faithful before God, not because he was flawless and perfectly kept the law, but it was made through this system that God had ordained before the foundation of the world and would come into effect in the gospel, that men will be justified by faith according to the payment that was made in Christ's blood. So it's made through the righteousness of faith. Now he says that the promise, what is he talking about? Well, it connects back to him being the father of those who believe. And then it jumps down to verse 17 and verse 18. And he'll further that in the context when he quotes from Genesis again in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5 and Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Verse 17, I've made you a father of many nations. Verse 18, so shall your descendants be. And the promise considers that he'd be the heir of the world. And that's what those are talking about. Never in the Old Testament do you ever read anything about God saying, Abraham, you will be the heir of the world. Not in those words. What he's talking is about is God's promise that he will be a father of many nations, so shall your descendants be. And so we know an heir is one who inherits something. And so what is Abraham to inherit by the promise? The many nations, right? The many descendants, so shall your descendants be, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. That's what Abraham would inherit, but it wouldn't be the promise of the physical nation of Israel. Back in Genesis 12, it said, I'll make of you a great nation, singular. That did happen, and that was a promise that God made to him. It did occur. But he doesn't say all the nations. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. But what did he say in Genesis 12, which would include all the nations? And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. That's comprehensive. It has to do with all that are there. And that's what he's talking about. But they never became his physical seed. They were his spiritual seed. And in what way? They had the same faith that Abraham had. They walked in the steps of faith that Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so in that way, Abraham is the father of many nations, of many families. Not in the sense of he begot them physically, but because they're justified by faith, like he was justified by faith. But did you notice this? In verse 13, he does not say just that he would be the heir of the world, but he says that the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And who are his seed? It's his spiritual seed. Well, it's us, isn't it? Those who have the same faith. So how are we those who obtain that promise of being an heir of the world? That he's the father of many nations, and so shall your descendants be. How does that apply to us? We're not the father of many nations. He is. But as his children, in that fulfillment, we're a part of that family, aren't we? And so that promise was also to us in the sense that we are a part of that family whose father is spiritual Abraham in his faith. And he emphasizes there that that promise was not made through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What if it was made through the law? That's where verse 14 and 15 comes in. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. And so, if it is of the law, the only way it could be of the law that you could be justified, namely, you could have that righteousness that he had while he walked in the steps of faith before he was circumcised, again, is if you keep it perfectly. And if you keep it perfectly, there's a matter that is of boasting, and God's gift of righteousness is really not a gift, it's a debt, right? And so what part does faith play in any of that? You don't have to trust in God. You don't have to trust in God if you can rely upon your perfection. And that's what he's saying. Faith is made void. But we know that was always God's intention, that it would be by faith. And that the promise would not be of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so when he says, if it's through the law, then promise is made of no effect, it's because the promise is through the righteousness of faith, not the law. And so if those who are heirs are of the law, then they couldn't have the promise because it was never through the law, it's through the righteousness of faith. So he's just kind of really hitting every single point that he possibly could to show these Jews that your doctrine is completely, in every facet of it, contrary to the whole law that you claim to be a part of and all that it pointed to in salvation in Christ. It's not of the law. It's of the righteousness of faith. He says that if those are of the law, heirs, faith is made void. And I think there might be, at least it's a connection that I saw, a connection back to the end of chapter 3. Remember when he said in verse 31, after establishing that boasting is excluded by the law of faith, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? And then he answers, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish that the law is established through the righteousness of faith, not voided, because the law was witnessing to that. It was a tutor to bring us to that. That's the whole purpose it served. And so he now kind of flips it on them. They might ask the question, is the law voided through this system of faith you're talking about? He says, no, certainly not, because this was all a part of God's plan. But see, your error is not a part of God's plan. And so if you're saying that those who are heirs are of the law, faith is actually voided. And so the whole system that God has set up in the beginning is made void, and people have something to boast about, and then it's not according to faith or grace, and the promise is of no effect. So he's saying their response would be, well, Paul, if your doctrine is true, then you're voiding something God established. He said, no, I'm not, I'm establishing it. But if your doctrine is true, you're voiding something God has established, because you're making faith void. And the reason why it's not according to law is because the law has no preservation for sin. It only highlights sin. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Are there any comments or questions on that? I'm probably overcomplicating this, but bear with me. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore it is of faith. And he gives further explanation as to why God set it up this way. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. I'm going to pause there, as you see, it's 16 through 17. Hey, that's at least how I've divided it. And so, ultimately, the reason why God set it up by grace through faith is so that it could be sure to all the seed. And so, if you could think of a hypothetical where you will be justified, any man can be justified, but the only way you can be justified is by perfect keeping of the law. The gospel shows us that nobody can do that. But if we just grant that, how many people would actually have a surety, a confidence, a guarantee of salvation? And I think that's what he's saying. The reason why God chose this promise to be of faith to Abraham according to grace, unmerited favor, it's not something you can earn or merit, is so that it's not just sure to him, but to everybody who walks in the same way he walks. And that word sure is a word that means firm, steadfast, sure. Arnold Gingrich say that it's of something that can be relied on not to cause disappointment, something that is reliable. And so everyone can be a child of Abraham by faith and therefore have that same righteousness which is from God by faith that he had. It's a surety because Abraham was justified in that way and not according to law. He's just kind of, I think, doubling down on some things and setting himself up for exactly what the picture of Abraham's faith was.
My Bible has a footnote, certain.
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 Yeah. Absolutely. And I mean, that's what he's making. He's going to even, you know, I mean, that's the whole point of Romans, is to show us how we can be confident in our salvation because of God's system of salvation by faith through grace. He's going to show us in verse 5 of chapter 5 that the hope that we're given in our access into this grace by faith, it does not disappoint. It's certain. And so not only you can be certain that you are righteous before God because you're doing the same thing Abraham did, but you can also be certain of the prospective hope of heaven and of that spiritual body and all that goes into that and that that entails. Any comments, questions in addition to that? Now notice the quotation in chapter 4 and verse 17 from Genesis 17:5. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And so it is to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he explains it. I have made you a father of many nations from Genesis 17 and verse 5. And then he says, in the presence of him who believed. And I think that there's something of importance to be pointed out there. Notice the past tense of Genesis 17 and verse 5. That's the quotation. I have made you a father of many nations. Had it occurred yet then? No. But God said, I have made you a father of many nations. And it says that he was made the father of us all. And if you skip what is in the parentheses and go right to what is after, who is the father of us all in the presence of him whom he believed. What he's saying, I think, it seems pretty abundantly clear to me, is that when God said what he said in those parentheses, and that was back in Genesis 17 and verse 5, even though it had not actually come into fruition yet, when Abraham believed him in his presence, right then when he said it, it was as good as done. God made him the father of many nations then. And I think that that plays into this phrase that we'll talk about in a moment, that God calls those things, verse 17, which do not exist as though they did exist. You can go back to Genesis 17 real quick. We won't spend a lot of time there. Genesis 17, this is well after Abraham's called out in Genesis 12. It's even well after he had Ishmael, when he was thinking that he had to take matters into his own hand in a time of weakness. In verse 16 of chapter 16, it says he was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says Abraham was 99 years old and the Lord appeared to him. And this is after he tried to take matters into his own hand. And if it's going to happen, it has to happen through Hagar, and that just isn't the case. And he says, if you walk before me, verse 1, and become and be blameless, I will make you a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply your you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and Abraham talked with him, or God talked with him, and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And those names have meaning. He explains, for I have made you a father of many nations. And so he says, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. He had already made that promise to him way before, didn't he? He made that promise in chapter 15, which is what Abraham believed. And that's why it was accounted to him for righteousness. He even made it all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, even though Abraham might have not fully comprehended it. He says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be. And then when he called him Abraham, he says, I have made you. And so based on his belief, God said, it's done. This is going to happen. And he spoke as if it already had happened. Now, how in the world could Abraham believe that such had already occurred? How could he trust that? Well, it's because he understood some things about God. It says, in the presence of him whom he believed. That's obviously God. And he explains exactly what about God Abraham understood. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so I think gives life to the dead is obviously in connection with what we read about that is further on in Abraham's life, a little bit longer in Abraham's life, when it's known in verse 19, he did not consider his own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he understood, all right, God, you can still make this happen. And not only that, but he also understood that God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now that's actually our thought question, and I don't think it's a very difficult one. But what is meant by the statement that God calleth those things which be not as though they were? What essentially did Abraham understand about God? When he said it in the past tense, I have made you, how did he, well, I mean, what does it mean that God calleth those things as if they existed before they do?
Well, God knows the future, past, present, and what will be. The end, he is able to fulfill all his promises.
And I think that's exactly what it is, and really maybe a twofold way. God knows past, present, and future, as Russ said. And then also Russ said that God fulfills his promises. So if God makes a promise and he tells someone, like he did in Genesis 17 and verse 5 and 6, that he did to Abraham, that I have made you, then it's going to happen. And Abraham understood that. God makes a promise, he has no doubt that that promise is actually going to occur. And so we read the history of it, that it did occur. Any comments or questions on that?
Well, you see Abraham, the offering of Isaac, he didn't even hesitate.
Right.
He just took him, went on, and he was going to offer it.
Right. I think that's also something that, you know, he gives life to the dead and calls those things. He gives life to the dead. That's something that brings that to our remembrance. And that's also something good to point out, Russ, because I think, as we noted before, this quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We made the point last Wednesday, or last class period, that this is not a consideration of just one point of his life, initial belief, initial salvation. The Calvinists will say this is his initial salvation. But we know that, as Hebrews 11 talks about, him being justified by faith when he was called to go out was all the way back in Genesis 12, many, many years before what we read in Genesis 15. And we also noted that it was three different times, and really four different times, that this quotation is attributed to the life of Abraham, all in various parts of his life, all the way to the extent of when he did offer his son Isaac on the altar. And so this is not suggesting, Paul is not making the argument that the way you obtain initial salvation is by the initial point of your belief. He's writing to Christians who are already justified. They've been baptized into Christ, their sins have been forgiven. And so he's not talking about the initial point of their salvation. He's saying, how do you remain just before God and are saved ultimately in the end? And it's by a lifetime of faithfulness. You rise up out of the waters of baptism, and you do indeed walk in that newness of life. And I think that this emphasizes it even more, and we'll see it a little more. Verse 18. That's what he believed about God, but he points out the difficulty of this situation in verse 18, I think. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's a quotation from Genesis 15 and in verse 5. And so it's showing his consistency of faith. Said all the way back in Genesis 15, 5, and then skip a beat all the way up to Genesis 17 and verse 6. And God said, it is indeed done. And that's when everything seemed that it was against him. It was contrary to hope, and hope he believed. And consider further the details of that. Exactly what does he mean? What were the difficulties? Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, obviously the circumstances were against him, but he wasn't weak in faith because of the things we just talked about. He knew that God could bring to life from the dead. He knew that God could speak things into existence, essentially. And so he did not have a weakness of faith and consider these things that were against him. His body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in faith. This does not mean that Abraham was perfect. We already talked about the fact that early on that we read about him in Genesis 12, he actually shows some weakness. I think that what this shows us is the nature of trusting God comes with times of difficulty, but the one who really trusts in God won't waver in that trust. And so from the very time of Genesis 12, he was promised all the families of the earth will be blessed. He was promised a son, essentially, the Messiah through him, a great nation through him. And then you progress through the story of Abraham, and things seem to be contrary to God's promise. How is this going to happen? And he does things like go into Hagar to have Ishmael, to maybe this is how it's going to be. And there's an obvious weakness there. There's an obvious matter of him not grasping that this is going to come in God's time and by his means, and he takes things into his own hands, and Sarah along with him. But never did he ever doubt that it would actually happen. Maybe he didn't know the means. Maybe he didn't know the process. Maybe he didn't know exactly how it would happen, but he never wavered. And so, for example, in Genesis 17, Abraham's faith hasn't wavered. That's what Paul said in Romans, Genesis 17, is what I meant, again. Even though Paul said that it hasn't wavered in Romans, and he's done things like taking Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, to have Ishmael, it says in verse 16 of chapter 16 of Genesis, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Get to chapter 17, and it's where we saw the quote in Romans 4. But notice in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many nations, kings of peoples shall be from her. You might pause and think, well, I thought Abraham just took care of the problem. He had Ishmael. And Abraham fell on his face, verse 17, and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? This is 14 years after he had Ishmael. And so things are even more against him. Not only is it not according to his plans, his thoughts, but now he's even older than he was before. And Sarah was already always barren. And to Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child, or 90 years old, bear a child. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And so the point I'm making is that not wavering in faith never suggests that Abraham was a perfect man. It's just that he always trusted God's promises were certain. And it's also not to say that his decision, like to lie to Pharaoh in Genesis 12, was not sin. It's not to say that him and Sarah's joint decision to take things into his own hand did not manifest any sin in their life. It just meant that when Abraham is corrected, he always trusted in God's promises, but when he was corrected in his wrongs, he reaffirmed that trust by complying with God's commands. And so he wasn't defiant in Genesis 17. We see that he laughed, and that's obviously a reaction we have when something is hard to believe and it's beyond all our comprehension. I think Sarah was at fault a little bit when she laughed, and we read of that in its context. But Abraham always did what God said. He always showed his faith. And when he was corrected, no, it's not going to be according to Ishmael. It's going to be according to Isaac. Sarah is the one that's going to have this son of promise. He always redirected his steps and showed that in his faithfulness. He didn't waver at the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And this is something I think I definitely have always missed. Maybe someone would suggest it's a stretch. I don't know that it actually is. But that phrase, after he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What did chapter 3 say happens in verse 23 when we sinned? All have sinned and done what? Fell short of the glory of God. How do you glorify God? Do we decide how to glorify God?
Being obedient.
Right. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens glorify God. Creation glorifies God. How does the creation glorify God? By doing what it was created to do. God's not much of an architect if he makes something and it is completely a disaster. It doesn't work according to plan. But when he makes something and goes perfectly according to the plan, he gets all the glory, he gets all the honor, he gets all the praise. Now how does man act in accordance with how he's created? Fear God and keep his commandments. And so the way we glorify God is, as Russ said, through faithful obedience. And I think that that's pointing out the nature of faith here. If you fail to glorify God by failing to obey God, then you accomplish glorifying God by obeying God. And so when he was strengthened in faith and he gave glory to God, it's saying that when God is telling him, by Sarah you will have that son, I don't care if Sarah's womb is dead, I don't care if you're 100 years old, Abraham believed in him, and he showed that by continuing to obey God. It wouldn't make sense to continue to obey God if he didn't trust him. Why would you put all of your resources and your life and your time into following a dude that doesn't know what he's doing and can't accomplish what he's promised you? But God is fully capable, and because Abraham fully believed in that, then he did what God told him to do. So consider verse 21 strengthens that. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. But how was that shown? He gave glory to God. He obeyed God. He served God. He showed his faith with his works. James chapter 2 shows us that. Does that make sense? Or did I make a mess of it? I think that strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, is further proof that this faith which justifies is a faith which obeys. All right. Now for further importance as we are getting close to the end of class. Verse 23. This is the whole point he's making. This is why he's talking in detail about all these things and why that we have the record of Abraham and his life to begin with. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And so God notices and takes into account the faith that people have, as he did with Abraham. And when he sees to their account that they have full trust in him, and that's a trust that is exhibited by a life of obedience, then he forgives their sins and in that way imputes righteousness, as we've defined earlier. And the reason why it's recorded that that's how Abraham became righteous and how he stayed righteous is so that we could do the exact same thing. And we've got to believe in God. Now, here's an interesting point. There's only so much that Abraham could have known concerning Christ. And so he didn't believe all the things in detail that we believe. It would have been impossible because it wasn't revealed to him. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes that point. It wasn't revealed to them. It was revealed to us and for us. We live in the time of full revelation and the full realization of God's will being carried out. But he did believe in things about God, as we talked about. He believed God existed. He believed God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He believed some attributes about God, as he's got power over death. He's got power to bring life. He's got power to speak things into existence. And he fully trusted in those things and showed that by his obedience. But notice he says that we've got to believe in God who did what? Raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 10, further on, says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what did the eunuch ask? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that confession. But when he made that confession, it wasn't a confession that I believe he was. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's been raised. He is who he said he was. He's not who he said he was if he wasn't raised from the dead. And so it's a confession and it's a belief that he has been raised from the dead. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why would you believe that? Because you believe that God had the power to raise him from the dead. And so that's what we believe in. And when we have full faith in that, then we're going to be doing what Jesus tells us to do, because he's set up as king. He's got the authority. And it says in verse 25 a little more qualifying statements about what was necessary for our salvation through Jesus. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That first section, delivered up because of our offenses, is simply what we talked about in chapter 3, that his blood was for our sins and it appeased God's wrath. But that blood is not in the holiest of all unless he was raised to take it there. And we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. He has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into the holiest of all, to offer himself before God. And we know of that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Without his resurrection from the dead, it doesn't matter that he died, because he must have not have been who he said he was. And on top of that, his blood can't be offered because he never went into heaven. He wasn't raised from the dead. So if we believe in God about that, fully trusting in him and showing that by our faithful obedience, obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, then righteousness is imputed to us just like it was to Abraham. And so that gives us a pretty good picture of what salvation by faith is all about in connection with the provisions we establish in chapter 3, the propitiation in Christ's blood. Are there any comments or questions on that? Chapter 5, we'll start next week, and that's going to be about blessings. What's the big deal? What's so great about it? Well, there are a lot of blessings, and how far-reaching God's grace is and how it trumps sin. So we'll start that on next Wednesday.